Morning, everybody. I was just... now I've got coconut in my throat. I was just reminded when the worship team chose Blessed Be the Name of the Lord, I was reminded of the story in Job, obviously where that... I didn't dismiss them properly. In the book of Job, in the first chapter, we have everything taken away from Job. We have his property taken away from him. We have his servants killed. And far worse, obviously, for him, is we have his children destroyed by the collapsing of the house. And he says, "The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And he will not charge God with any wrongdoing." And the reason why I bring that up before I start with a sermon is the text that we read ends with "Remember the steadfastness of Job." And we sang one of the most beautiful songs, in my opinion, which is "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away." And that comes from the first chapter of Job when you see what has happened. And so I won't make that link to Job in my sermon because I've just done it now. And it's the last few verses which says, "Look at the steadfastness of Job." And how he held on to the promises of God. And one of the promises of God is that he is good and that he means us good. And even if things do not look like, it looks like we're being punished. It looks like we are being, you know, hard done by. We must always remember the character of our Lord God and have the response of Job. So if you'd like to turn with me to James chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. And while you're turning there, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe that your word is true. We believe that it is an authority over our lives. We believe that it's sufficient to guide our faith and our life. And this morning, as we hear it preached, Lord, we know that we're not worthy of your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit will work through the preaching of your word into our lives. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll give us the courage to change our lives accordingly, to listen clearly. Father, I know for myself there are application points here that really need to be prayed about, thought about, meditated on, and I need to have the courage of changing my life accordingly from what your word says. And we just thank you that in Christ we are saved for those of us who put our trust in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to just remind everybody from a month ago when I spoke on the 26th of December on Boxing Day. And the reason I will just mention the three main points from that sermon is because the theme of that sermon was the second coming of Christ. And it's relevant to the passage that Pastor Mike asked me to speak on this morning, James chapter 5. And I thought just as the springboard, just as a reminder, not everybody was there, of course, but they're simple enough points for us to remember as we dive into the first 11 verses of James chapter 5. The first point I made in the sermon was Jesus is returning, and the Bible couldn't be clearer that Christ will return for his church. He is returning. And therefore, there will be a sudden return, a personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ for his bride, which is the church. But he is also coming back to judge the world. And this coming back for the church and coming back in judgment is clearly spoken about in Scripture. Second point from that sermon was, we do not know when Christ will return. So we need to continuously be expectant and ready because our sinful nature will have us be unprepared for the day of the Lord. And we are warned, be ready as believers. And we are warned, you will not be ready if you are not a believer, because you will face judgment. The third point from the sermon was that as Christians, we should eagerly wait Christ's return. Being united to Christ should be our great hope in this life. And we are united to Christ when we die, or we are united to Christ if we are alive when he comes back. And that is just a reminder, because at least two places in our passage, some of the moral exhortations are because the Lord is returning. And so I thought it would be good to remind us of that. Our passage, if you look in verse 7, has a therefore. It says, brothers, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore in a verse, you've got to make sure that you know what came before. And so when I thought my message was on verses 7 to 11, I realized I had to actually start in verse 1. Because verse 1 to 6 is the context of the therefore in verse 7. In verses 1 to 6, we have a very strong warning against the ungodly rich oppressors who are abusing the fact that they are wealthy. They're abusing the poor. They are abusing those to whom their wealth gives them power over. And there is a strong judgment against that kind of attitude. We're going to look at that in verses 1 to 6. But in verses 7 to 11, James then encourages us in the light of the fact that there is oppression, and often that oppression affects Christians. James encourages us as to how we should then live. So let's start in verse 1. James, just so everybody knows, there's three famous Jameses, and there's two disciples of James, and then there's the half-brother Jesus, who was the James, and he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. That's the James who writes this letter, and it is probably one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, probably written in the 40s, you know, somewhere mid-40 AD. Okay, but we don't really know. Let's read from verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure. You have laid up treasure in the last days, but behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Right at the end there, can you see the application to Christians? Because the righteous person who does not resist the oppressor, that's the Christian. The oppressor is an ungodly, non-believer who is rich, who is hoarding that over someone else and being outright abusive. James is speaking about the judgment that will come across people who live life like this. James says, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James is not referring to wealthy people. James is referring to wealthy oppressors. Can you see the difference there? The Bible has Abraham as a very wealthy individual, but a godly man. The Bible has Joseph as a very, very, very wealthy man, second in Egypt to the Pharaoh, and a godly man. The Bible has King David and King Solomon. The Bible has Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth in the New Testament, who took in the missionaries, who took in Paul. And we read about that in the story where they're in Philippi. These are wealthy people, but they're not sinful because they are wealthy. And in this message, it would be very erroneous of us to conclude that wealth is wrong. That is not the point here. James says, behold the wages of the laborers who mow your field, and you have kept back those wages by fraud. They are crying out against you, and those cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. James is referring to the kind of person who believes that their wealth and material blessings, A, give them the right to abuse and step on those who have less than them and report to them and they have power over, and two, also the kind of person that puts their faith and their trust in their ability to live their life in their own strength and in their own power without any reliance on God. Because why would they need it? They have all the money they need. James says, Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. James is looking forward in time for when everybody will see that this life is fleeting and temporary, and even gold and silver perish in the light of eternity. The most basic teaching in the Bible. If you go and look at these 66 books, the most basic and the most important teaching in the Bible is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength. We read about that in Deuteronomy 6, and then Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, those are not only the two greatest commandments, he says the whole law and the prophets hang on those two. And this is the commandment. These are the commandments we break when we live life like rich people. Another important truth in the Bible is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and God will direct your paths. Of course, you know that I'm saying that from Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6, but it's everywhere in Scripture. Can you see that these most important teachings that lead us to Christ teach us to be humble, generous, loving, and the opposite of a farmer, a wealthy farmer who steals the wages of his laborers? The rich oppressors put their trust in wealth, and James says the corrosion of their wealth, which will show in time when we came into the world with nothing and we will leave it with nothing. It will show. The corrosion will be evidence against them. James says these are the last days, and these people lay up treasures for themselves. Those who have neglected the fact that these are the last days before Jesus Christ comes, and the only reason Christ has not come is because its timing is in the Father's hands, and he is giving the world more opportunity to turn to him. James says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. In chapter 2 of James, and I would encourage everybody to read the entire book of James, a very short book. But in chapter 2, we read about the rich who were dragging the poor. Remember, the context here is mostly in Jerusalem. But the rich Jews were dragging the poor Christian Jews into court and exploiting them on unfair grounds. And in verse 5 of chapter 2, James says, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? The thing that we compare to gold and silver, to property, to adventurous holidays, to money in the bank, which far outstrips it, is the richness of God's word and the truth that it contains. It is clear that not only the rich can oppress and abuse and defraud, but they can also oppress and abuse and defraud Christians. And I think hopefully that's been made clear from verse 6. It is also the Christians who are on the receiving end of this ungodly attitude. So I think a very simple first lesson for us this morning, and the lessons are not radically amazing, they're simple lessons from the Scriptures this morning. The first one, we are very rich, and we must not act like these rich oppressors. We are very, very rich. The pursuit of wealth as an end in itself, as a means to be self-sufficient, to grow our comfort, to feather our nests, and therefore not need God, will lead us to step on our fellow man. We need to remember that we are rich, and that our sinful nature will have us step on our fellow man to get rich, to stay rich, and to be richer. The pursuit of wealth is not sinful in and of itself. But it can take away our trust from God, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Sovereign King, and our salvation. It can make us arrogant, full of conceit, believing that we don't need God and that we can live our lives without Him. It encourages us then to mistreat others. Sydney is an incredibly wealthy city, and it is also an incredibly godly city. And I would venture to suggest that those two facts are not unrelated. This morning, we need to challenge ourselves. Question: are we rich in the eyes of this world? And the answer is absolutely yes, yes, yes. 1 in 5 adults in the world have access to a car. 1 in 3 households. So if you're in a household that has access to one car, you're in the top third of the world's wealth. And most of us have more than that. If you can add meat in your diet in one meal every day, you're in the top half of the world's wealth. Let alone an internet connection, a Netflix subscription, computers, smartphones, flat white coffees, Shiraz wine, and one of the best Christian bookshops right next door that would make John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon jealous. We are very blessed. If you would agree that we are indeed rich, then we need to heed James' warning, which is not directly to us, I will agree. But we need to look for how we can live out, how we are living our lives. Are we treating others in our life as God would have us? Some of us pay wages. Are those fair wages? Is that the wage that God would have us pay in our context? Are we treating those whom we work with, particularly those under us, in such a way that it displays our radically different attitude to wealth and the fact that we're disciples of Christ? When a job promotion comes up and it's competitive, as they often are, I can think of multiple times in my life, do we display that we are Christians by the way we act in that context, which is inherently competitive, to display that our priorities are different? Right now, it's still ongoing, but this was a story of, maybe I heard it from a good friend of mine who lives in Melbourne and ex-South African, and he's there working for one of the big audit firms. And he is in a situation where 2 or 3 of his colleagues that he reports to are deliberately giving him bad performance reviews so that he will not be promoted into a level equivalent to them. And it is so disheartening for him. And he doesn't know how to deal with it because of the animosity and how vile they're being. And he would be the first to admit that this is just a normal situation that presents in business. And how he acts, he's a born-again believer. How he acts is so important. And getting the promotion is not the important thing. And I was just so encouraged to hear his testimony in the light of this thing that is causing him such heartache. Lesson 2. We must not put our trust in wealth. Lesson 1 was recognize we're rich and not be rich oppressors. But it's easy to say that we're not rich oppressors. We need to go and actively look in our life to make sure that we're holding ourselves to an incredibly high standard because of the love of Christ. Second lesson I see here is we must be careful in our state of wealth and abundance and blessing not to put our trust in our wealth. Because I can say this very strongly from my own lived experience. Money and the things that money can buy, the comforts and the luxuries that money can bring, and the adventurous holidays that it can buy, competes for my focus and attention and trust in my God to provide. And it often is the reason I don't give as much as I should. I want us all to remember a very famous parable in Luke 12. Jesus says to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. All covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable. The land of a rich man, again a farmer, produced plentifully. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all these crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Immediately you can see the attitude of the rich man's heart. But then he will say, and the ESV rightly translates this as soul. And I will say to my soul, doesn't that up its level of seriousness, of how much of his identity and security he's putting in his material possessions? And it disregard that his soul was created and is continually sustained by God. So he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that not the motto of our age? Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Because the world lives for pleasure. But God said to this rich man, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have prepared, where will they be? Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich to God. It will be such a mistake for me to get to the end of my life, because I trust in Christ and therefore I know that I have eternal life. But I don't want Jesus to say to me, you hoarded. You trusted in wealth far too much. In Matthew 19, Jesus teaches us about where there was a rich young ruler or the rich young man. And the rich ruler or the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must obey all the commandments perfectly. And the rich man, lying or totally mistaken, says, all of them I have kept. What do I still lack? Of course he hadn't kept the commandments perfectly. But Jesus carried on and said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And the young man heard this and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus was testing him. Jesus is not telling us to sell all our possessions and give it to the poor. But this young man needed to be shown that because he's not prepared to do this, on a direct request from God himself, meant not only had he not kept the law perfectly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, he was not prepared to follow Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples after that young man had left, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man, a rich person, enter the kingdom of heaven. We are those rich people, and it's difficult because our wealth holds us back. Again, I tell you, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And therefore, a rich person with the attitude of a rich person cannot be a disciple of Christ. Rich people can go to the kingdom of heaven, but not people who place their trust in their wealth. This is a stern warning for us this morning from Scripture and how we handle our career ambitions, our money, and the fact that we are wealthy. Jesus teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. And we need to meditate on what that means. That means we're to trust him every day for that day's blessing. And then the next day we trust him again. We don't build storehouses. There's nothing wrong with investing. There's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with all those flocks that Abraham had and all that wealth and all those servants. But it's our attitude. We are to be in humble reliance to God to provide our daily needs. And I think the 21st century Western Christian church, we need to really hear this message. I need to hear this message. If I had to ask you, what is the greatest book of philosophy ever written? I hope you start thinking as the answer is the Bible, maybe. And then maybe you start looking in the 66 books of the Bible and you pull out Ecclesiastes, written by, we believe, written by Solomon, the wisest man, other than Jesus, of course. The wisest philosopher of our time. And you know what Solomon says in chapter 1, verse 11 of the book of Ecclesiastes? I have seen everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a chasing after the wind. Everything that the world can give us, it does not matter if we're a millionaire, billionaire. It does not matter how much of the world we control. It doesn't matter how much power we have and how much gold we have and how much money we have in the bank. It will never satisfy. This world is a meaningless existence until you recognize your God and your Creator. And that's what Solomon is saying. So if I live my life chasing after wealth and prestige and power, James is saying, be careful because it can lead to your destruction. If I live my life chasing after wealth and prestige and power, Solomon is saying to me, it's a chasing after the wind. But if the Lord blesses me with wealth, while I live for Him, that's different. If the Lord chooses to bless me materially, may I be generous with that wealth. May I be humble and gracious about the fact that I've been blessed and share it with others, in particular, brothers and sisters in the faith. It must not become an idol. Money in itself is not evil, but listen to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is a root to all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If we had to go to those who have lived the Christian life for more than a decade or two and ask them to name how many people they can name, even in their own families, who were believers, and one of the reasons, or at least they were professing, one of the reasons they're no longer following the Lord, or definitely not following the Lord with the vigor that they once did, is because the pressures of wealth got to them. One commentator says this: God's word consistently warns the rich of temptations that financial abundance brings with it. These temptations include 1, a false sense of security, 2, a desire to control others, and 3, pride. And if we look around the world and we read the newspapers and we look at the cases that are in our courts, isn't what we are reading in the first 6 verses of James chapter 5 exactly what is happening today? Defrauding the poor. It happens all around us. It's no different from the first century. C.S. Lewis gives us some advice. He says, one of the main problems Christians have with dealing with their wealth is comparing themselves to the people next to them. Comparing themselves to others in there. We're unhappy at work because we're comparing ourselves to a work colleague who's done better or has got the promotion or is higher than us. We're unhappy with where we live because we compare ourselves to what other people are living with in our life. So he says this: it is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. This is a problem with social media, especially for young people. Beware of comparing yourself with others. C.S. Lewis also says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. In 2011, I changed my job. I was a chartered accountant, professional accountant with career ambitions. And I decided to become a teacher because I did not want that pressure. And I tell you, it was months into the new job when I was thinking and acting in exactly the same way as I did in a corporate environment. So, in my life, in my career, I've noticed this. It doesn't matter where you are, you'll compare yourself with others. Some of you might know Paul Tripp. He comments on this issue. So I'm just going to quote from him because he says it better than me, which is why I quoted from C.S. Lewis, because he basically says it better than everyone. Paul Tripp says this: when it comes to kingdoms, there are really only two choices. With every choice, with every decision, and with every action, you live out a deep heart allegiance to either the kingdom of self or the kingdom of God. He says, I'm not saying that every decision we make, we are conscious of this. What I am saying is that with everything you do, you are either serving God's purposes or the desires of self. This conflict of two kingdoms, the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God, is brilliantly laid out by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And if you read Matthew chapter 6, you know he talks about wealth and our attitude towards trusting God for our life. Here, Jesus argues that if you live for the right here, the right now pleasures of the kingdom of self, you will tend to invest your time, your energy, and your money in the physical treasure of this present world. You will attempt to satisfy the longings of your heart with earthbound treasures. That is, with people, with places, and with possessions rather than God. The core lie of the kingdom of self is that by satisfying your self-orientated desires, you believe that you will find a better life. This whole delusional system is driven by the reality that as sinners, we tend to live for ourselves, to make life all about us. We tend to be obsessed about what we want, why we want it, how we want it, when we want it, and who we want to deliver it. We invest so much of our time and energy acquiring things for the sole purpose of our comfort and pleasure. We keep telling ourselves that the next thing will be what satisfies us, but it never does. So we go out and buy something else. Sadly, so much of our life is spent trying to make more money, and so much of our money is spent looking for life in all the wrong places. He's talking to Christians, but this applies all the more so if you are not a follower of Christ, because he is saying you're a follower of someone, you're a follower of your own selfish desires, and you need to come and bow at the foot of the cross. And for those of us who have bowed at the foot of the cross, we need to be very careful of our sinful nature. Lesson three, which we've already, let me summarize what I think is lesson three. Let us do more in our life to look after the vulnerable, the elderly, the sick, and the poor. Let's be radically sacrificial. Let's be radically sacrificial to those who need some of the blessing of our time and our resources that God has given us. It is the exact opposite of the rich oppressor to what we're called to. Fourth and final lesson, we need to get to the second passage, this verses 7 to 11. James leads us there with the therefore, by encouraging us if we find that we are oppressed in the workplace, in church, in society, wherever we find ourselves suffering from that abusive behavior, lesson four here from James is, this is how we should deal with it. Are you finding yourself at school being bullied? Are you finding yourself in a family situation being ridiculed or bullied or taken advantage of? And we've already talked about the many situations that can present at work where what's just happened to you is just not right. That's what James is speaking to now. What counsel does he have? Let's read verses from verse 7. James says, be patient. Be patient. Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits, See, again, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. Israel had two rainy seasons. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's the second coming referenced again. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. The judgment coming up. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, and as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We know they were abused and killed. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here I find, as our lesson this morning, the fourth lesson from what we now do if we are in the receiving end of such behavior. I'm sure you'd agree with me that James says, we need to have patience. What does that mean? To have patience in the light of an unfair world. But we need to have patience in light of the fact that Jesus is coming. And there is eternity which dwarfs our life now. Second, he says, establish your hearts. It's really just an extension of patience. That phrase, establish your hearts, in the Greek means literally establish your hearts. The ESV used it literally. The NIV says stand firm because that's its meaning. Literally, strengthen your hearts or establish your hearts. In a slightly more interpretive paraphrasing translation, it means stand firm in your patience. Why? Verse 8. Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So actually the way we morally handle these difficult situations is it with a conscious understanding that Christ is returning. And Christ is returning, meaning he's coming for us, and he's coming in judgment, meaning the oppressor will get their right reward for their behavior, but also that we need to remember the urgency of living a life worthy of being called a Christian so that they can see the gospel through the way we act. And then thirdly, James says, do not grumble, meaning do not be quarrelsome. And I interpret this as meaning, if I come to church having had a hard time at work, I'm going to look for things in the church to grumble about and to be quarrelsome about against my brothers and sisters because I have not dealt patiently with the suffering I'm experiencing outside of the service. And that's the way I think James is meaning. You don't grumble and quarrel amongst yourselves because of these outside factors in a sinful world. And we need to look for that. So the message in this fourth lesson, if you will, from James is we are to persevere patiently when we are hard done by. We are to see our abuse from the world as suffering on behalf of Christ, and we are to endure it. We are to endure it and humbly while looking for an opportunity to present the gospel to those who are persecuting us. I don't like this fourth lesson. It is not in my nature to do this. I want to fight back. I want to resist. When Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, what he's about to say, I'll read it. It goes against the way I wake up and go to work every single day. And I'm only saying that because I am old enough to know that this is who I am. I am under no misconception that I'm a fight not flee in conflict. That I'm use a sharp tongue, burn the bridge, I don't care. That is such a wrong attitude for a believer. And many of the men here, and maybe the women, but many of the men here have that same sinful attitude. It's often for us our default. And we can rationalize it too, very easily. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, because that comes from the Old Testament. That's the reciprocal justice that we read about in Exodus 21, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's how Israel was to apply justice. But Jesus says, but I say to you, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Michael, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Jesus is saying to me, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with them, go 2. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not from the Bible, but it was obviously a saying. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a radically different teaching. And I think the context here is if we are being persecuted for our faith, we must turn the other cheek. If there is a moral lesson we can impart, we must turn the other cheek. If there is some opportunity for us to show Christ in us, we must turn the other cheek. If it's going to burn a bridge, which is a bridge you could later use for bringing them to Christ, turn the other cheek. And it is really hard to do in the moment. But we just need to decide that that's the kind of people we are. And I think that's what James is getting at today. Even when I'm in the wrong, when I may be in the wrong, my sinful nature will have me defend my position to save my reputation, to save my ego, to save faith. We must remember that that's who we are, but for God. God would have us swallow our pride and accept that there is injustice in the world. The world is broken. God will have us understand that He is sovereign over all these circumstances. He sees the injustice and He will judge the injustice. We are not the judge. We are the disciples who go into the world and preach the kingdom of God. In closing, I'd like everybody to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And if God is going to judge the fraud, the deceit, the abuse, in your mind, if you're an adult today and I tell you that there's injustice in the world, do I need to explain it? It is disgusting what we see in this world. We live in a world that is broken beyond belief because of our own sinfulness. And Christians have been persecuted in ways that I could not actually describe from up here. And just a cursory look at church history will bear that out. Now I want us to read together, have a look at Revelation chapter 21. If you're a believer this morning, this is happening. If you're not a believer this morning, this is happening. We will be judged for how we act in this world. Let's read Revelation chapter 1 from verse 11. John says, then I saw a great white throne. We call this a great white throne judgment. This is the judgment when Christ returns. Then I saw a great white throne and him, Jesus, who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades together were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, verse 15 is one of the scariest verses in the scriptures. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus is the great judge. This person on the throne is not just a man. This person on the throne is God. And he is the great judge. Jesus will have the last word and his people will be vindicated. So this passage teaches us that if you're a follower of Christ, you will be judged for how you have acted. I will be judged for how I acted in those books. But because my name is in the book of life, because I've put faith in someone who has never sinned, and his righteousness simply granted to me as a gift by God's grace, simply because I exercise faith in who he is, that person on the throne, his righteousness becomes mine. So although we will be held accountable for how we act, we are saved because we have faith in the Son of God who is the judge. If that scares you this morning because you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know it really should. We need to ask ourselves, how am I doing with the record in the books? Because that's how we've lived. And that will condemn us one day. We also need to ask ourselves, is my name written in the book of life? And that is easy. It came at the greatest cost, but it's easy to receive. We receive it by simple faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ, who came to this world because he was sent by the Father, who lived a sinless life, who died. 3 days later, he rose again. He ascended to heaven and he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Acts 4:12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Come to Christ so that your name can be in the book of life. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We have it already. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. And we see how James applies that to the rich oppressors. Turning the cheek is a radical teaching for us today. Giving more of what God has blessed us so that the rest of the world questions your generosity. They notice it is what we're called to this morning. Loving the oppressor, even though they've slapped you and oppressed you and abused you, is what God is calling us to do this morning. Sacrificing ourselves for others. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Let it be our defining mark. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your word is clear. We thank you it's not complicated. We thank you that it is easy for us to map our sinful nature against your standard and to realize we cannot do it unless we have your strength. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate on James chapter 5, as we see you as both the gracious and loving God, but also the judge against injustice, that we may work in our own lives to root out injustice. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of you, Father, for what you've done for us. Father, I'd just like to ask that in our individual lives, we know one or two or three or perhaps more areas in our life right now that is going to affect us as soon as we walk out of this building, as soon as we go to work tomorrow. These areas that you would have us change so that those who see us can question and answer, ask the question, why do you behave like that? Why do you have such generosity? Why do you have such a hope? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.